Well, today we're beginning a new series in the cardinal virtues in biblical perspective. And I want to thank Matt for being able to put up many of the main points that we're going to be looking at in this wonderful presentation that he's done. I gave Matt my first two lectures, and he's done a great job in putting this up, so hopefully this will be able to help you in taking notes and in understanding what we're going to be doing in this new series, The Cardinal Virtues in Biblical Perspective. The study of the virtues focuses not on what a person does so much as it focuses on what a person is. A person becomes virtuous through a process and over time. And by that, I mean I'm referring primarily to the moral virtues. And only when a characteristic can be seen as habitual can we identify that person with that characteristic. Jay Duma, in his book, Responsible Conduct, he writes this. He says, when we look at virtue, we inquire about the fact that what makes a person moral is more than a singular action. Suppose someone performs an honest deed. We do not then declare that he is an honest person. We cannot determine who a person is simply from what he does. In order to move from kind of action to kind of person, we need to see continuity in a particular action. And only when someone's actions are repeatedly honest, fair, or compassionate do we declare that such a person is honest, fair, or compassionate. To speak about virtue is to speak about human character. And he's right. He's right. In the history of Western thought, seven so-called cardinal virtues have developed. And four of these are called either the moral or the philosophic virtues because they are traced back from the reformers like Calvin and Peter Martyr Vermigli to Thomas Aquinas and back to Aristotle. And the four moral or philosophic virtues are prudence, justice, temperance, and courage. And concerning the term virtue, John Owen wrote this: the very name virtue, in the sense wherein it is commonly used and received, comes from the schools of philosophy and not from Scripture. Well, Owen is correct in asserting that the moral virtues are traced back to Greek philosophy. But just because pagan men identified them and wrote about them does not mean we should cavalierly dismiss them. And the fact that pagan men can at times perceive what is true and upright is based on the fact that the law of God echoes in the hearts of even non-believers. And I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15 to see this truth taught in the Scriptures. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says this: for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. One writer that I've come to really appreciate in helping me understand these things over the last months as I've tried to prepare is a man who's a professor of philosophy, I believe, at the University of Texas. And I'm not sure I'm pronouncing his name correctly. It's one of these huge, long, I think, Polish names. Mutsuzuki. I think that's the way you would spell his, you pronounce his name. It's B-U-D-Z-I-S-Z-E-U-S-K-I. Mutsuzuki. He's a professor of philosophy at UT. I think he came in to see Stephen for an eye exam. And when Stephen showed him the chart on the wall and said, "Can you read that?" And he said, "Read that, I know the guy." Once again, that's not in my notes. But anyway, Jay Mutsuzuki, he wrote this. He says, "Now it may be asked why a Christian should be interested in natural law at all." And he said, "Surprisingly, Scripture itself gives a different account of the matter. The Bible maintains that God has not left himself without a witness among the pagans. In contrast, the special revelation provided by God to the community of faith, this may be called general revelation, because it is provided by God to all mankind. According to Scripture, it comes in at least five forms. One, the testimony of creation, which speaks to us of a glorious, powerful, and merciful Creator. Two, the fact that we are made in the image of God, which not only gives us rational and moral capacities, but also tells us of an unknown Holy One who is different from our idols. Three, the facts of our physical and emotional design, in which a variety of God's purposes are plainly manifest. Four, the law of conscience written on the heart, which, like the law of Moses, tells us what sin is, but does not give us power to escape it. And five, the order of causality, which teaches us by linking every sin with consequences. So it is that unconverted Gentiles, who have neither waited at the foot of Sinai nor sat at the feet of Jesus, are still accountable to God. This makes general revelation tremendously important to Christians who are speaking to unbelieving neighbors." And so the main assertion that I want to demonstrate today is that the moral virtues of prudence, justice, temperance, and courage are revealed through the revelation of natural law and by God's common grace to humanity. Those are the two things that I want to get across this morning, that the moral virtues or the philosophic virtues of prudence, temperance, justice, and courage are revealed through the revelation of natural law and by God's common grace to all of humanity. And I'm going to take the study of the moral virtues in that order. We're going to look at prudence first, which is looked upon as the queen of the virtues. And then after prudence, we're going to look at justice, what the scriptures teach regarding justice and the challenges to justice in the environment in which we live in America today. We're going to be looking at justice. We're going to be looking also at temperance. And then we'll be looking also at courage. And the Bible speaks to all four of these moral virtues. And this is why we're not going to just be looking at this from a philosophic point of view, but we're going to be looking at it, the cardinal virtues in biblical perspective. But let's begin then. My first main point this morning is this. And this is just an introductory lecture. Next Lord's Day will be another introductory lecture as well. And then we'll be getting into the cardinal virtue of prudence in the third lecture. But first of all, my first main point this morning is this. The moral virtues are revealed through the revelation of natural law. And here, by way of review, are two definitions of natural law. It was a while back we did a short series in natural law, but let me just review a couple of important definitions. This first comes from Van Drunen in one of his essays. He writes this. "Natural law is a law given by God, defining human beings' moral obligations and the consequences of obedience and disobedience, revealed objectively in the natural world and known subjectively by rational human beings who are confronted by the natural world, though sinfully prone to twist its meaning. That's a pretty comprehensive definition of natural law. Secondly, three delegates to the Synod of Dort prepared a very interesting work known as the Leyden Synopsis. And therein, they define natural law this way. This is an old definition. I'm going back to the 1600s. Natural law is, quote, the light and direction of sound reason in the intellect, informing man with common notions to distinguish right from wrong, honorable from shameful, so that he may understand what he should do or shun. I think that's even a better definition than Van Drunen's. A simpler definition than Van Drunen's. Natural law is the light and direction of sound reason in the intellect, informing man with common notions to distinguish right from wrong, honorable from shameful, so that he may understand what he should do or shun. And we ought to recall that the concept and doctrine of natural law occupies an important place in our confession of faith. It is a doctrine that is found throughout our Reformed confession, our confession of faith, and the Westminster Confession as well. You find it in chapter 1, paragraph 1, paragraph 6, chapter 10, and verse 4, or paragraph 4, chapter 20, paragraph 2 and 3, chapter 22, paragraph 1 and 7. Now consider, secondly, that the moral virtues are evidences of God's common grace to humanity. They are evidences of God's common grace to humanity. And the doctrine of God's common grace is well explained and defined by Dr. John Murray. And listen to what he says about what he calls very insistent questions that the Christian must be prepared to answer. And there's three very insistent questions that the Christian must be prepared to answer. Listen to the first one. If we appreciate the implications of total depravity, then we are faced with a series of very insistent questions. And here comes number one. How is it that men who are still under the wrath and curse of God and are heirs of hell enjoy so much good at the hand of God? How is it that men who are not savingly renewed by the Spirit of God nevertheless exhibit so many qualities, gifts, and accomplishments that promote the preservation, temporal happiness, cultural progress, social and economic improvement of themselves and others? That's a second great question. And how is it that races and peoples that have been apparently untouched by the redemptive and regenerative influences of the gospel contribute so much to what we call human civilization? Well, those are three very insistent questions that a Christian must grapple with and be able to answer. And then after those three insistent questions, Murray answers them by giving us a good definition of God's common grace. And this is a definition that I think is so good. I've had it memorized for decades. This definition: God's common grace is every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. That's God's common grace. Every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. And so the four philosophic or moral virtues, yes, they're traced back to the philosophers, but they are evidence of the law written on the heart, and they're also evidence of God's common grace to humanity. Now, consider in the third place this morning that while Christians have rightfully focused on the three Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love, they haven't ignored the so-called moral or philosophic virtues. And so the cardinal virtues are seven in number. Okay? We got the moral virtues, the Christian virtues. The moral virtues of prudence, justice, temperance, and courage. The Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love. And Christians have rightly focused on the Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love, but in the history of the church, they have not ignored the moral virtues either. In fact, a very old Dutch author, Oudemans, in his book, The Practice of Faith, Hope, and Love, wrote this. He said, "The pagan philosophers of old listed the virtues required of a religious man under four headings: justice, self-control, prudence, and boldness. Although these qualities are necessary to lead a respectable life among men, they cannot cleanse our hearts from natural depravity. Indeed, they cannot bring us to the highest good, which is reconciliation with God our Creator, whom we have angered by our sin. They cannot cleanse our hearts at all, for they touch only on matters of the second table of the law. Clearly, these qualities are unable to reach the heart of the matter. At best, they do no better than scratch the surface in outward actions. They are incapable of bringing us to the highest good, that is, reconciliation with God, for they do not go beyond telling us how to lead an honest and peaceful life among men." However, we notice in that quotation what he does affirm about the moral or philosophic virtues, and what does he affirm, along with basically all the writers of his age. He does affirm that these qualities are necessary to lead a respectable life among men, and that they touch on matters of the second table of the law, and they tell us how to lead an honest and peaceful life among men. And so we ought not, merely because these moral or philosophic virtues had their beginning with Aristotle, and then through Aristotle, through Cicero, and developing through Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas, and then the adoption of many of these things by many of the reformers, Calvin and others, we ought not to despise the moral virtues merely because they came from Aristotle, because the scriptures teach us quite plainly that even pagans can come to understand through the work of the law written on their hearts those things that ought to be developed and those things that ought to be shunned, and those things that are necessary to live life in this world. John Owen, who was by no means enamored with the philosophers, he nevertheless wrote this, and this is in volume 13 of Owen's works, page 414. "Good are they in themselves, useful to mankind, and seldom in the providence of God go without their reward in this life." So there's Owen, the Puritan. Good are they in themselves. Well, what's good in themselves? Well, the cardinal virtues. The cardinal virtues that we're studying of prudence, justice, temperance, courage. Good are they in themselves, and seldom in the providence of God go without their reward in this world. I have been greatly helped by an essay by David Seitzma, entitled John Calvin and Virtue Ethics. And in that essay, he wrote this: despite disagreements over the precise theological significance of pagan virtue, medieval theologians generally affirmed that pagan virtue ethics should not be entirely set aside, but rather corrected and implemented. In light of Christian concepts of teleology, grace, and virtue, the argument of the present essay is that Calvin shares this larger medieval agenda of using, correcting, and extending pagan virtue in light of an Augustinian theological framework. And that's how we ought to view this. And that's why it's a good title, the Cardinal Virtues in Biblical Perspective. We're able to speak more than Aristotle was able to speak, because he didn't have the scriptures. But we have the scriptures. And the scriptures speak of the importance of the development of prudence in all your young people. Your young people will not develop well unless they develop into prudent people. Your young people will not develop well unless they develop into temperate people. Your young people will not develop well unless they develop into just people. And your young people will not develop well unless they develop as courageous people. And those four virtues are all taught in the scriptures. And we will see elements of all these so-called philosophic virtues also taught in the Holy Scriptures. And so that's the way that I want to begin and develop this series. We're not going to be depending solely on what the philosophers taught or what the medieval theologians taught about these things, but we are going to be looking at these virtues in biblical perspective. And we're going to spend a lot of time on what prudence means and how to develop into prudent people. What are the things required to develop prudence as part of your character? What are the things that are required to develop into a temperate person? What is a temperate person? What is temperance? What are the things that are required to develop into a just person? When we have so many attacks on the concept of justice today, we have critical theory that's attacking our principles of justice. We have intersectionality that is dominant in our schools and colleges that attacks at the root concepts of justice. And we're going to be looking into all of that. God wants us to develop into people that are prudent, people that are temperate, people that are just, and people that are bold. And this is all aspects of sanctification. This all falls under the main heading of sanctification. Here is what sanctification looks like in regard to these particular virtues. So I hope you will find this to be as interesting to listen to as I have found it study and to develop. Now, in conclusion then, let me go back to the... Or first of all, let me give you a quote from Calvin. "For we see that he, God, bestows many blessings of the present life upon those unbelievers who cultivate virtue among men." So Calvin was not unaware of these philosophic virtues at all. We see that he bestows many blessings of the present life upon those unbelievers who cultivate virtue among men. And we ought to be a people who self-consciously want to cultivate these virtues along with faith, hope, and love within our hearts, because it's all an aspect of sanctification. So in conclusion then, before we end the recording and go to some questions that you might have, in conclusion then, let me go back to the Leyden synopsis, where they assert that we need to, quote, distinguish right from wrong and honorable from shameful, so that we may understand what we should do or shun. And when we do, we will see, not merely from philosophy, but from the scriptures themselves, that prudence, justice, temperance, and courage are always right, and that imprudence, injustice, intemperance, and cowardice are always wrong. Moreover, we will see that prudence and justice and temperance and courage are always to be desired, and imprudence, injustice, and intemperance and cowardice are always to be shunned as unbecoming to a Christian. And Matt, if you could end it right there.